Bible reading is Luke 6, 37 to 49. Judging others. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading of his word.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would help us to understand it and help us to be thinking about how it applies to us and to how we live and relate and seek to serve you as those who you have brought into your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Well, as we've been going through Luke's gospel over the last few weeks, we're thinking about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, one who trusts in him as Saviour and is following him as the Lord that he is. And today we're thinking about this theme, the true test of discipleship, particularly thinking about some of the teaching that Jesus was giving as he was ministering to the crowds and was showing his authority in terms of his miracles, but was also teaching his authority as well. Now, when we look back at the context in which Jesus ministered and in the first century, there's always a danger for us as Christians to all too easily see the problem of the Jewish religion that had developed in the centuries after the prophets had been speaking at the end of the Old Testament to the time of Jesus, to see the problem of self-righteous religion, particularly in the Jewish religious leaders, but also, of course, in the population and as they promoted their teaching among the people. And we can do this while failing to see that self-righteousness is not simply a first century Jewish problem, but it's a all human history problem. It's our problem. One of the ways in which we can discern that this is by a common fruit of self-righteousness, which is to stand in judgment of others. To notice so easily the way in which others sin, and we speak our mind concerning their unworthiness and their condemnation, as being so much less righteous than us, and yet failing to see that we have the same problem. And our culture, Australian culture, has this problem. Very much so. We actually pride ourselves in Australia, don't we, how we can put other people down. It's part of our humour, and so often that humour is not just simply, benevolent, a harmless kind of expression. It does arise from a delight in putting other people in their place, as it were, below us. We're especially good at doing this in our culture to leaders. We're very quick to critique leaders in our culture. In our gossip, we're often comparing people with people, aren't we? We're often in a process of competing with others, mentioning things to others instinctively without any regard to whether those things might be true or right or good, because we're not really thinking of other people. We're actually thinking of ourselves, and it kind of makes us feel good if we can kind of critique other people and even become known for doing that. Our reactions can be instinctively judgmental. I remember recently seeing a clip. It was probably a stage clip, actually, but it was of a man who was blind. He had a stick and he was about to cross the road, and a car was pulling up and just stopped just before him quite suddenly, just as he was about to walk out. So he would have had to walk a bit to this way, a couple of metres outside the line he was walking to actually get around the car. So some people who were there, they quickly rushed across and they started helping the blind man to get around the car. And then one lady was there and she started getting into the driver and she started whacking her handbag even against the car. And the man got out and he was trying to explain that he wasn't trying to hurt the blind man. Everyone leaves, the man gets back in his car and he pulls off, and then they look down on the road and there's something in the road, and they go over to the road where the blind man would have walked, and it's a manhole and it's open. And so the guy in the car had actually pulled over the hole to stop the blind man from falling in. But of course the instinctive reaction is, oh, what a terrible person. Yeah, that's how quickly we can judge situations, isn't it? And of course, that sort of thing can happen in all sorts of situations. We can pass judgment on others simply by looking at their appearance, noticing that they're late. Maybe they're a bit unsettled. Maybe they're not looking too joyful. Maybe they're looking too joyful. The smallest thing in others that we would expect them not to worry about at all or make a judgment over concerning us, we can so easily be busily assessing other people by. We often, don't we? We expect other people to be really understanding of us, even though there's often no way in which they know what's been going on in our lives, even perhaps yesterday or last night. And so this is the way we need to often stop, isn't it, and reflect and think about how we're responding to others and what it actually might say about us and our hearts. Of course, this kind of problem in Australia is related very much to another aspect in our culture, which is to insist upon our rights, which is really another way of saying insist upon our self-importance. So often our life and relationships are being encouraged in our culture as competition. So we love to look for injustice amongst others, or what others might be promoting or relating like. We can be quick to smear others. We can even start hating other people very quickly rather than loving them even as our enemies, as we saw last week in Jesus' teaching. We can be loving to judge others and justifying ourselves as better and more worthy, even to think that perhaps our Christianity is superior to others. Where does all this come from? Well, it comes from, again, from our sinful selves. It comes from our proud hearts. This is the natural heart of man. And it's reflected in the first sin, where Adam and Eve sought to place themselves on the judgment seat. They didn't want God to be the lawmaker and the judge. They wanted to be the ones who defined what was true, right, and good, and to make a judgment about that. And of course, that meant actually rejecting God's rule and asserting their own rule. And so this is the nature of sin, and this is one of the ways in which it shows itself. And so Jesus in his teaching is being very upfront about this. He's directing his teaching to really hone in on the problem, because remember, we've seen Jesus came not to call the sick and to help the sick, but help the righteous, but to help the sick, to save the sick, to be the true physician. And as a true physician, he comes and he diagnoses the problem. And the problem is so much more serious than so often people think, than we think. And that's why we need the Saviour that we need, isn't it, to actually deal with our sin. So here in this passage, we see, first of all, the true test of discipleship is not our judgment of others, but God's judgment. So in verse 37 and 38, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now this comes in the context in which Jesus has already displayed his authority, God's authority. And he's been pronouncing God's pronouncements, blessing and judgments. We saw that last week. And here we can see that, why does he say, judge not and you will not be judged? Because we actually do have a judge. There is a judgment. God is the judge. Who's the one who will condemn it? It's God. Who's the one who forgives? Well, only God can forgive in the way that we need. Who's the one who gives us his blessings? It's God. And so we can see that Jesus is directing his disciples to be thinking always about God, and not simply thinking about life, even life in the kingdom, in terms of ourselves and our judgment. God is the judge. He reveals what righteousness is. All through the Old Testament, that's one of the big things that God was doing in the law. He was revealing his righteousness. And he was also revealing his righteousness in terms of his promise and predicted salvation through the provisions in the law, but also the promises. This is the only way righteousness can be satisfied for you to be my people. So two sides of the same coin, revealing his righteousness. And of course, in the Lord Jesus, we see God's righteousness revealed in person, but of course it's coming across, isn't it, in all his words as well, his teaching. All of us are subject to God's judgment, and all of us as sinners are rightly condemned under his judgment. That's our natural state. And so our great need is for God to save us from his righteous judgment by his righteous salvation. Now, we need God's forgiveness. We're sinners. We're rebels against him. And all through the little episodes that we've already seen in Luke's gospel, that's been highlighted time and time again, hasn't it? Jesus highlighting the fact that we're sinners who need his forgiveness. We're people who are desperately helpless and hopeless, unclean, under the sentence of death without him coming and rescuing us and saving us. And here's Jesus, of course. He's day after day we've been seeing him serving the needs of people, and particularly highlighting their greatest need and serving their greatest need, even when they don't understand or comprehend it. The one person who has all right to judge, to rule, is relating this way to sinners, with mercy, with compassion. Incredible. And so Jesus says to be a disciple of him. Remember, Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's teaching about the kingdom of God. Disciples of Jesus cannot be marked by self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is something we need to turn from to become a Christian, and need to keep turning from as we grow as Christians as well. We need to repent of our unrighteousness before God, and that includes our self-righteousness, which is so much a part of our unrighteousness, because it's relying on ourselves to be right in God's sight and before others. To be a Christian is to trust only in Jesus Christ as the righteous one who lived and died in our place. It's to rely on God's forgiveness that's given only due to his Son and his sacrifice, satisfying God's righteous judgment that stood against us. That's the only way that we can know God's forgiveness, that we can know God's acceptance rather than his condemnation. And if that's what we've understood and we've really come to terms with, if that's how we've responded to God and our trust is in Jesus, then that's changed us. We are fundamentally changed, and this will start to show itself. It must show itself in how we look at and how we love other sinful people. We don't look at other people as people simply to condemn because they're unworthy while we're worthy, but as those who need the same grace and mercy like we have received grace and mercy. And as we respond to God's grace in that way, as we treat other people that way, God is pleased. That's the point of Jesus' words here. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. God will continue to be gracious to us because we're reflecting the reality of who he is and what it means to belong to him. People of grace. So the true test of discipleship is not our judgment of others, but God's judgment. If we relate consistently in self-righteousness, that's actually a sign that we haven't actually repented of self-righteousness. Our trust is not really in the supremely worthy Saviour Jesus Christ, but in ourselves and in our spiritual status above others, and it shows, it will show. And so the great need of the self-righteous person is to understand and be convicted of God's righteousness and thus their unrighteousness. And that's the starting point before anyone can really appreciate his gracious salvation. The weight of sin, its deserved judgment, and what Jesus has actually done to deal with that in his great suffering, his great sacrifice. Now, the next section makes clear that Jesus was speaking against self-righteous judgment. He wasn't speaking against righteous judgment. There is a need for righteous judgment. God is the God of righteous judgment. His people need to be a people of righteous judgment. And we can see that Jesus emphasizes this in this next section, but he's emphasizing particularly the right foundation for having this righteous judgment. So disciples are to be marked not by ignorance, but training. Verse 39:42, he also told them a parable, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly. Take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Just like in Jesus' day, we see today many blind people seeking to lead blind people. That can be in terms of leaders. It can be in terms of others who are professing to be Christians. Sometimes that's reflected in leaders and people emphasizing that they know many commandments. They know the law in that sense, but they don't teach it with the understanding that the law was given to lead us to know Christ, to trust in him as the perfect Saviour. They know how to condemn others, but they don't know the Christ who saves unworthy sinners, which includes them. They condemn others, but in fact do the same things as sinners and cannot see it. The Apostle Paul, of course, was like this, perhaps to the nth degree. We saw a few weeks ago in the last term when we were looking at Philippians, didn't we? Philippians chapter 3, that testimony of the Apostle Paul, who was so zealously self-righteous and was held up as being righteous before his own thinking, before the people that he was with, before his own culture. He was considered to be righteous. And yet when he came and met Jesus, the truly righteous one, he came to see his unrighteousness. And he realized that everything that he was relying upon to be righteous was actually unrighteousness. And so he left and surrendered everything to know Christ. In other words, he repented of his sin and put his trust completely in Christ to be qualified to be one of God's people. Now, it's easy, isn't it, for people and perhaps even ourselves to say, well, look, we're the ones who are for God. And then we have lots of other groups saying, no, no, we're for God, we're for God. How do we know? How do we know that we're actually serving God? How do we know if we're actually representing God? Paul thought that he was right at the forefront of representing God. He was zealous for God. He wanted to kill Christians because he thought that was the most worthy thing to do to honour God. But how do we know if we're actually doing the right thing? How do we know if we're actually serving God the right way? How do we know if we're actually serving the true God? That's so fundamental, isn't it? Notice that Jesus says that, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? We need sight, don't we? We need sight, and we need sight that is not corrupted by our own sin. So we need the salvation of God to be able to see clearly. And the way in which God's salvation comes to us is by him revealing his truth that exposes the lies that we rely on as we seek to be self-righteous. The truth that exposes our sin and then also points us to the Saviour who alone can make us new. He forgives and makes us new. Another way of saying that is when we think of being a disciple, who is it? Who is the teacher? Who is the trainer? Well, it's God, isn't it? It's God revealed particularly in his Son, the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, coming to teach his people. So disciples of Jesus are taught by Jesus, which means in practice they're taught by, they're trained by his word that he's given us. And so we don't need to guess about this. We need to be a people of his word. This is so important because so much of Christianity, even today, is being promoted according to a different foundation, the foundation of human traditions, human wisdom, human experiences, human desires and feelings, who God should be, what his purpose should be, what we should be like, what we would like him to do for us, how we can make him serve us, our expectations, our happiness, our comfort, our security, our righteousness. And on the surface, often there are appeals to God's word, but actually what's happening is that they are human interpretations that are twisting God's word. Now, all of us have to interpret God's word, but God's word has been given to us to interpret, and by the Spirit we can interpret it as we study it and read it carefully. And in that respect, one of the things that's so important when we're coming to read God's word is not simply wanting to know what it says, but actually applying that and understanding that. This was a great problem right throughout the history of the people of Israel. Turn quickly to a great couple of verses that are important to memorize, but sort of sum up the problem that had developed all through Israel's history. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. And we haven't got time to go all through this passage, but just to read these two verses, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. And notice what God is doing here. He's emphasizing the right authority and how this works itself out in relation to the word that he's revealed. So Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Now, without the truth, there's no true worship. Without trembling at the truth, there's no true worship. Whether that be individual, whether that be corporate. And this is so important for us to understand. Now, Jesus said, didn't he, man shall not live by bread alone, Luke chapter 3, Matthew chapter 4, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is the foundation for our life. This is how we know God. This is how we know we're living rightly before him. Down through history, people have thought to define what the Bible is. One very helpful way to think about the Bible is, well, it's God speaking, isn't it? But we should think about it in terms of God speaking to us right in front of us, as if he's really speaking to us. So often we read the Bible or we simply refer to the Bible, and it's detached, and we sort of take a bit, leave a bit, take a bit more, and we use it, but whose word is it? What's the purpose of it? Another way in which people describe the Bible, just to emphasize this a bit more, is God preaching. God teaching, God training. And again, we think about Jesus' word, bread to live by. Well, that is so dependent upon that, huh? Need to feed on that. Now, this helps us to understand, isn't it, that the Bible's not just good advice. It isn't just a selection of good ideas that we can pick and choose from. Good ethics, a menu that we just pick out the meal we want. It's life-giving. It's all life-giving. And we need to take it all and seek to understand it all in its context, as it reveals to us the fullness of what God wants us to have. Another very important passage, just quickly, is 2 Timothy 3, 14. As Paul seeks to pass on to Timothy and the next generation of pastors and leaders, and therefore to the church in the ongoing sense, it's very instructive what he tells Timothy. He directs his attention to Timothy first, and then through that to the church and the churches. Notice verse 10, chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will be going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The immediate application for Timothy is, this is what you need, so that you will be trained. You will be taught by God. You will be reproved, rebuked by God. You'll be corrected by God. You'll be trained in righteousness by God. And you'll be equipped to then help others. Chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Notice here that we are to think of ourselves as being trained. Disciples are learners who are being trained. And we're trained by God's truth that transforms us. It trains us in righteousness. And as we're trained in righteousness, we're able to help train others as well. So a mark of true disciples is that they will want God's truth, so that they will be transformed by God's truth to follow in the footsteps, to walk in the way of their righteous teacher, Jesus. And it's only by this training in the truth that leads to godliness, can we effectively minister and encourage, help grow each other in God's ways of righteousness for his glory. We now need to apply God's word to us so that we see the reality of sin in us, the blind spots in us, so that we're putting to death sin in us, self-righteousness in us, so that when we minister to others, we're actually doing it rightly and not hypocritically. Thirdly, we see that to be a disciple of Jesus is not to have claimed goodness, but real goodness. Verse 43 to 45 of Luke chapter 6. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of his heart his mouth speaks. Now, it's very important to understand that Jesus is not teaching that people are naturally good, or that some people are naturally good and some people are naturally evil. Jesus clearly taught that everyone is sinful. A little bit later on in Luke, we'll see that as Jesus talks to people, he even mentions things in passing that reflect an understanding of true theology. When he talks about praying to our Heavenly Father, he says, you know, you, even being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. For Jesus to speak that way is not surprising. He understands that people are sinful, they're unrighteous. That's why he came to save sinners. We only get into God's kingdom because we're saved, not because we merit it, not because we earn it. But what Jesus is teaching here is that God's people really have been changed. They really have been transformed. They do now have a new heart that shows itself in their speech, in their fruit, the works that God regards as good, because they're doing it out of a right relationship with God because of Christ. Another way of saying that is that true faith, saving faith, which trusts in Christ, the only Saviour, will produce the true fruit of being united to him and thus having his Spirit. So Jesus is simply stating that people are either those who truly belong to God or not. Again, you're either a saved sinner or an unsaved sinner. But a saved sinner is not simply someone who's been pardoned without being fundamentally changed. Very quickly, again, Jeremiah 31, you can look at these later, Ezekiel 36, the promise of the new covenant, because of people's failure to keep God's law, expose their unrighteousness, was the promise of full forgiveness and a new heart. Or in Ezekiel, real cleansing, being put as being made holy in God's sight and the presence of the Holy Spirit to now live a new life. In other words, there's no greater change, there's no greater transformation than for a person to become a Christian, become a true disciple of Jesus. Because it's a move, isn't it, from being an enemy of God, a rebel against God, to being an adopted child, a son, an heir of God, who, although is still very imperfect, desires to follow and to please their father, to serve his son. But a person who's enslaved to evil, whose heart is evil because it rejects God's authority, refuses to worship him as he's revealed himself and by his means in Christ. And as Jesus keeps teaching, we'll see that kind of reaction to his ministry. The perfectly righteous one, the Saviour we needed, was rejected. Why? Because that was the clash that was going on. That was the challenge that was happening. God's righteousness and our righteousness, which is really unrighteousness. When a person, another way of saying this is when a person becomes a Christian, they're united to Christ through faith, they're united to his work on their behalf, and so they're justified, they're declared righteous in God's sight, but they are also sanctified, that is, that they're set apart now to belong to God. One follows the other. Justification is the foundation, but we're set apart to belong to God. That's why God saves us. He saves us to belong to him, to fulfill his purpose. And then that sanctification needs to be worked out. And so we have progressive sanctification of being now living out what it means to be new, the new people of God. This is another way of saying that when God saves a person, he doesn't save them superficially. He saves them substantially. This is important today. In the previous chapter, Jesus referred a little bit to false prophets, didn't he? So that is a little bit in the background, not quite as explicitly as in Matthew's gospel when Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. But one of the things that we need to be careful of today is a false teaching that purports to be the true message of grace. And the way in which it comes to the church is grace means that no works are required. Now, we have to be careful here because the gospel of Jesus is not saying that we contribute any works to be declared right before God. But God saves us to live out his works, to be his people. So works are part of the Christian life, aren't they? And so we cannot be taken in by a message that says, oh, no, but true grace means that it doesn't matter how you live. Another way of this comes across is that any idea of obligatory good works for a Christian is anti-grace. Now, that might sound so gracious and so loving, but it's actually anti-God. See, biblical salvation concerns God's grace that saves us despite our unrighteous works to fulfill the righteous works he has for us to live out. That's not anti-grace, that's amazing grace. That's abundant grace, that's effective grace. Another way of saying that this is that every Christian is a new creation. Otherwise, they're a counterfeit Christian. Continuing rebellion against God and his good and righteous purpose. A classic passage to look at later, you can do this, is Ephesians 2, 1-10. But that's the big conclusion, isn't it? That we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, the works that God prepared in advance for us to do. God saves us so that we might be set apart to belong to him and to represent him. And so we need to be examining ourselves. Do we see the good fruit? And when we're being discerning about fruit, because we need to be discerning, we can be discerning about what is being produced from any message, any belief, even any teaching that seems to come from the Bible. The last one, very quickly, disciples, true disciples, are marked not by just hearing God's word, but by heeding it, which is another way of saying and emphasizing what Jesus has been saying. So verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately fell, and the ruin of that house was great. In recent times, or over the period that we've been here, sometimes following big storms, seen numerous street signs on the ground. Sometimes it's because people have knocked them over, but sometimes it was because the wind was so strong. And of course, the poles that fell over weren't the poles that were in a foundation with concrete being blown over by the wind. They were the ones without it. And Jesus is saying, look, we need to examine the foundation. What is our foundation? We can't simply be calling Jesus Lord without relating to him as Lord and following his lordship. It's possible to seemingly be a Christian, appearing to be a Christian, because, as it were, the house looks pretty good, but not seriously a Christian, because we don't have the foundation. It's just us. It's not God. It's not Christ. Superficial buildings can be admired when others inspect them, but the issue is, what happens when God inspects the building? What's he going to find? Is he going to find the foundation that he's given? Because he's pleased with Jesus. And that's a really assuring thing to know, isn't it? If we're building our life on Jesus, and therefore the truth that Jesus revealed, his words, then we're on the right salvation. Now, this is the kind of passage that is rightly terrifying, because these people are calling him Lord, Lord, aren't they? And he's saying, but do you do what I tell you? If it's terrifying for you, then really perhaps you need to hear the message that it's time to repent of your self-righteousness and surrender your self-rule, cast yourself on God's mercy and compassion. If you are truly trusting in Jesus, then it can still be a wake-up call, can't it? Am I really taking my Christian life seriously, so that I'm building well on that solid foundation of God's word? Or have I started to become complacent? Again, if we want to be effective as Christians and be living faithfully for God's glory, but also in terms of ministering to others, we need to be constantly examining ourselves, don't we? And making sure that we're building well on the foundation. Now, we're not simply a superior disciple. We're equally and amazingly saved by grace. But this is the purpose of God's grace. To some of us, it might be a little bit of a wake-up call too as to how you think about church. Church is not about making people feel better. It's not about making people entertained or keeping up appearances. It's about relating to our holy God by means of his word, the truth that alone leads to godliness, that produces righteousness. It's about us being taught, trained, transformed to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what worship really is. And that's all-encompassing. And that only happens through God's means. But finally, this is encouragement amidst to all the voices out there that can be very confusing, can't they? We're getting so many different kinds of messages that are purporting to be Christian, and we need to be discerning. It will not issue in self-righteousness, the true gospel. It will not issue in self-promotion. It will be reflected in humbly seeking to take in God's word and to live it out. It will be exalting God and Christ. It will be reflecting God's love and his grace, not judgment and condemnation. It will take sin seriously, including self-righteousness. And as we do that, of course, we're able to really help other people, just as we have been helped. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's so much to think about with a passage like this. There's so much to reflect upon. It is sobering often when we hear Jesus teaching, because we realize that it's so easy for us to quickly read and reflect upon God's word and the Lordship of Jesus without necessarily being changed by it. But we do need to be changed and renewed day by day. And we thank you for your amazing grace that has saved us in Christ. We thank you that you didn't just display your righteousness in judgment, but you displayed your righteousness in salvation. But at the great cost of Jesus bearing our judgment. So help us to be a people who rightly take you seriously, who rightly live for you, holding to the truth, and also living it out in love toward one another and the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name.